Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, and we're taking your phone calls as we usually do. And if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you're welcome to join us today. And you can also call in if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to balance comment and challenge something and discuss it to get both sides of an issue. We always are favorable toward that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we'll go directly to the phone lines and talk to John in Apple Valley, California. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question about the eating of the bread and wine. Mm-hmm. I'm starting to think that that has become a religious ritual, and that more is placed into it than perhaps Jesus intended. There are those who suggest that when we eat and drink, that's what it has to do with remembering the Lord's sacrifice and so forth, rather than making it a separate, not exactly a ceremony, but I think you follow what I'm driving at.
A ritual, yeah. I have to say I've had a lot of thoughts along the same lines. It's generally assumed, of course, that from the beginning of the church age, the central act of worship in the early church was the communion, Last Supper, as we call it, which we usually associate with eating a little piece of cracker and a little bit of wine or grape juice. And we might sometimes assume the early church did the same thing. And of course, it became absolutely central to the Roman Catholic ritual, and the Protestants didn't move very far from it. I mean, the Roman Catholics believed something almost magical about it. And Protestants have differed from the Roman Catholics in varying degrees. Luther's view is not very different from the Roman Catholic. They believed in transubstantiation. He believed in consubstantiation, which, when he describes it, is hard to find any difference. Presbyterians and many other Reformed type people often see more in it than I'm understanding to be in it also. Luther and Zwingli, the two reformers in Germany and Switzerland, respectively, who were contemporaries, they almost united the Reformations, but they divided over this very matter because Luther continued to see something somewhat, I would say, something magical in it. It's not a very flattering way to use the term, but I'm not sure of any other way the Bible would describe his view. And Zwingli believed it was only a memorial, and they parted company over that. But I personally think Zwingli has more biblical basis for his views than Luther. Now, when we look at the early church, we don't really have any description of the normal practice of the Lord's Supper. There is a correction that Paul makes to some abuse of it in 1 Corinthians 11, and it's very clear from what Paul says that it was an actual meal. It was not just a ritual in the middle of their worship service where they took a little piece of cracker. It was at a regular meal where people expected to be fed. And Paul complained because some people were taking more than their share of the food at the table, and some were going away hungry because others had taken too much food, and some had taken so much wine they were going home drunk. It's obvious this was not in the middle of what we'd call a worship service, where they interrupt the after the sermon, they have a few minutes, for a little bit of bread and wine. This was a regular meal, a sit-down meal. And in the early church fathers, it's clear that they understood the Lord's Supper to be a part of a complete meal, which they called the agape, or the agape feast. And even the book of Jude makes reference to the agape feasts and the intrusion of false teachers at the agape feasts and so forth. So it's in the Bible, there's really nothing that I have been able to find that speaks of the way, the ritualistic way in which communion is taken by both Catholics and Protestants. And yet you really stick your neck out if you begin to criticize it, because it's one of the most sacred things to some denominations. It's like the most sacred thing they have. and you don't want to, you know, make people angry at you. But I mean, if you just want to be factual, you really cannot find in the Bible a place where Jesus instituted a special ritual. Of course, he did so at Passover, his Last Supper with his disciples. He didn't say how often they might do such a thing. He said, as often as you eat it, you show forth the Lord's death, you do it in remembrance of me. So it's something to do to remember Jesus. But they were at a Passover meal. How often did they do that? Once a year. But maybe he meant every time you eat any food. Maybe every time you have a meal at all, you should remember me. As you're feeding your body, remember that I, through my death, by my body and my blood, have given you spiritual life and feed you spiritually on a regular basis. I mean, it's very possible that that was his meaning. It's really difficult to know what his meaning was, but we really have to say that from the earliest records in the Bible itself, as well as in the Church Fathers, we don't find it being done in the same ritualistic way that we have it in our modern churches. And one could argue, though I'm not sure that one could prove, but one could argue that the ritual really doesn't accomplish anything except, as Jesus said, to remember. And it's not the only way to remember. That if for some reason the church didn't have the ritual, that would not necessarily prevent the Christians from remembering Jesus' body and blood that was shed for us. If especially Jesus was saying, every time you eat a meal, and bread and wine were at every table, so every time you drink wine, every time you eat bread, remember me. Remember that as you're remembering to feed your belly, that I died to feed you spiritually and give you spiritual life. It's at least a position that could be defended from the Bible. I wouldn't be dogmatic about it because it's something that, well, frankly, I don't ever hear anyone say, except it sounds like you said something like that. So I'm going to have to say I've had thoughts very much like your own, but
The reason I bring it up, and I've learned a great deal from it, because when, you know, any of these controversial issues, always look to see what you have to say on the subject, and I tend to agree because of logic and reason, and you rely on that as much as I do. The issue came up today because I attend a very good church here in the high desert, and I say very good because they teach directly from the Bible, verse by verse. They basically go through a book and expand from it as they go along. And I'm considering joining a community group, and I talked to the leader of the group, and I told him about some of my views, predominantly that I don't believe in Calvinism, which they do. And I don't really believe in eternal hellfire where human beings live. And then I brought up the subject of the Passover meal or the Lord's Supper.
And we're not going to want you around at all.
And he said, well, you're welcome to join the group, but you're forbidden to talk about these things. And that, to me, is censorship. And we're supposed to be able to grow and learn together and so forth. And so I'm feeling that attending the group and sitting on my hands and keeping my mouth shut is not really the correct purpose to be there. As I said, I feel like I'm being censored.
Well, you are being censored, and yet whenever you go to a denominational church or one that's officially non-denominational but it still has, you know, a denominational flavor, that is, they want everyone to agree with a certain set of doctrines that are not necessarily universally agreed among Christians, in order not to be divisive, you almost have to keep your mouth shut about some of those things. Now, I would say, I'm fortunate to have a radio program. I can say what I want. If people don't like it, they don't have to support the program or listen to it anymore. And I could go off the air if enough people didn't like what I said. But when I go to a church, I know that there's things they believe that I don't believe, and I'll never bring them up while I'm there. Now, of course, I might bring them up to the leaders if they want to talk about them. But I just feel like even the Calvinism thing, the health thing, the communion thing, to my mind, those are not what I consider a hill to die on. Those are areas where my own thinking has moved somewhat from the more traditional thinking that I was raised with in some measure or other, and where I'm thinking differently. But I don't feel like I have to convince other people that my views are correct. And, you know, if I feel like I need to be free to speak in a church about things, I probably should find a church where there's already if not already agreement on those things with what I think, which is hard to find, at least openness. You know, once in a while, you do find a pastor and a congregation that are open to people having different views. And it's not the most common thing in the world, but when you find it, it's very refreshing. And you may need to do that, because I would expect in a group, if they're Calvinists, they want all their people to be Calvinists, and you're in the congregation, you know, bad-mouthing Calvinism, well, that is going to seem divisive, you know. And it's not that you're wrong to critique Calvinism, but if they want everyone to be Calvinistic and you're trying to undermine that, I mean, let's face it, churches operate in some respects, in many cases, like cults do. And I don't mean that to be derisive of churches in general, but a cult operates by having a standardized set of beliefs on everything, which the leaders represent. And you're not really allowed to think outside the leadership box on any issues. That would certainly be true of the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's true. That's what cults usually are like. You know, you basically have a leader to tell you what to believe, and everyone who wants to believe that is welcome. Everyone who doesn't has to go somewhere else. And lots of churches operate that way, too. It's more cultic than it is spiritual, because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty, and certainly liberty to be led by the Spirit, liberty to search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. This is liberty that the Holy Spirit encourages, but there's churches that don't have much of the Holy Spirit, and they have instead standardized beliefs. And I frankly wouldn't probably be a part of a church like that myself, just because if I disagreed, you know, how do you live in a church like that without causing trouble? I don't want to cause any trouble.
Yeah, and they tolerate me being in the congregation. It's no problem there. But like I said, I've talked to the pastors about this, and they're quite dogmatic that I'm wrong and they're right. And as I've mentioned to you in the past, I came out of the Worldwide Church of God.
Yeah.
And when the split occurred, I followed what I believed was the truth, which was this improved understanding. And I've continued to move in that direction and on these issues that are somewhat questionable.
Yeah.
Like you, I look at both sides of the argument, and I choose a position because that's what I believe in my mind.
Yeah.
And I do think that God gave us a logical mind to try and understand the scriptures. And,
well, John,
and,
I have to butt in here because my lines are full,
so
and we've been taking
both
up
on the same
a quarter
page
of the program. Yeah, I appreciate your call very much, and I also appreciate the dilemma you're facing. And all I can say is I hope you can find a church that's open-minded, or else that you can fellowship with people in Christ who disagree with you and manage to live under their gag order. But that can't be very comfortable for very long.
I'll do my best to follow Jesus' lead as to where he wants me to go.
Amen. God bless you, John.
God bless you, too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. By the way, keeping the unity in the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, is far more important than correcting people about things. Though it's not always nice if the Spirit of the Lord is present and there's liberty and people can think for themselves, if there's the liberty to discuss things and maybe have, you know, people can improve their views by being like Bereans, searching the Scriptures to see if what the pastor says really is true. A lot of pastors really don't want people to do that. Some do. Some welcome it. Hummer from Orange County, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I got an easy question for you, just to get your perspective. And it has to do with preaching and teaching. And I just want to see if you can just give me your perspective on what's the difference. And also, it just seems that there are certain camps that, you know, they say if it's not expositionally preached or taught, then you're not doing it right. And others, you know, choose other methods. And I just wanted to get your perspective on what your experiences have been with preaching and teaching and what is the best way of doing it.
All right. Well, first of all, in the Bible, the word preaching is reserved almost exclusively for evangelism. More often than not, I think the word preach is connected with the word the gospel. They preached the gospel. They went into such and such a place and they preached the gospel. Well, when you preach the gospel, you're evangelizing unbelievers. That's what preaching the gospel is for, is to give the gospel to people who don't know it. And the word preach in the Greek means to proclaim. So it's you're proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God to people who don't know it. Obviously, that's not what's supposed to be going on inside the church. That's supposed to be going on in the presence of the unbelievers. And the church is not supposed to be a gathering of unbelievers. It's supposed to be a gathering of believers. What believers need is to be taught. Now, so preaching really is what the apostles did outside the church when they're in pagan environments or Jewish environments, but the, where their audience were not Christians. They were preaching the gospel. Now, when they got people converted, they brought them into the Christian fellowship, and there they taught them. So we read in Acts chapter 2 that the new converts sat under the apostles' teaching on a daily basis. Jesus, in fact, told his disciples, apostles, go and make disciples, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. So teaching has to do with discipling people, and you do that after people have been converted. Now, in our modern day, it's not very widely assumed that the people inside the church are already converted, because modern churches like to get a lot of people in the church even if they're not converted. For one thing, it looks good in their denomination if they have one of the larger churches, and a lot of unbelievers sitting in the church still makes them look like a big church, so there's status in that, and they might even get something in the offering out of them. Never know if they're feeling guilty enough when the offering plate goes by. So, I mean, a lot of people, they welcome non-Christians into the church. The early church didn't. An unbeliever might come in, but they didn't hope that they would come in. The church was a meeting of believers, and it was geared for believers. The gifts of the Spirit, the teaching, the communion, everything that they did was assuming that they were among brothers and sisters. It was a fellowship of saints. That's what the church was. You evangelize outside the church because that's where the unbelievers are. When they get saved, they come into the church, and then you teach them. You teach them to observe all things Jesus said. So the preaching in the New Testament went on outside the church, and the teaching inside. Our modern churches, since they probably have as many unbelievers inside the church as they have believers inside the churches, which is why the churches are so poor. I mean, the church is so spiritually weak. They're not really fellowships of the saints. They're a mixed multitude of some saints and some unbelievers, which is certainly not what Jesus created in the church. But, you know, it's a different philosophy than they had in the New Testament. And because of that, many preachers spend their Sunday mornings preaching the gospel, or at least speaking to their audience as if their audience is not yet saved, because that's what they suspect, that they're not. So that'd be the difference between preaching and teaching. Now, there was another aspect to your question. Can you remind me what the other aspect was?
Best way to do it.
Oh, what's the best way to?
Yeah, which is the best method? Because some people, you know, they you know, for example, the Reformed camp is like expositional.
Right. Gotcha. Okay. Yeah. When it comes to teaching, what's the best way? Well, when I was in the Baptist church as a youth, I remember hearing people say, well, the only proper way to teach is expounding the scripture, which they meant taking a scriptural passage and then exegeting it, expounding on it. And I guess that would be in contrast to what was once called springboard preaching, where, there'd be some kind of a passage that would serve as a springboard. And the pastor would talk about whatever he wanted to talk about, but he'd springboard from the passage into whatever he wanted instead of talking about the passage. So expositional teaching would stick with the meaning of the passage and unpack it and try to give understanding of it. That's a good way to teach. Now, then I was in the Calvary Chapel movement, and the Calvary Chapel movement is characterized by verse-by-verse teaching through the whole Bible. And some people in Calvary Chapel think that's the only way to teach, that if your church isn't teaching verse by verse through the whole Bible, it's not really teaching. I disagree with that, but I do think teaching through the Bible verse by verse is a great thing to do. It's one way to make sure your congregation over a period of time becomes acquainted with the whole Bible. I think that's positive. However, we don't have any reason to believe that the apostles, when they met with the new converts, started going through Genesis verse by verse with them. We don't have any reason to believe that any of the early Christians, when they got together to be taught, were being given expositions of individual passages or being taught verse by verse through a book of the Bible. I'm not saying that's not a good thing to do. I think it's very valuable to do it. I do it myself. I teach verse by verse through books of the Bible. I'm simply saying that when people say that's the only way to do it, I don't think the apostles would have agreed. I think the apostles were largely concentrating on telling people how to obey Jesus Christ. Now, that would no doubt be using some things that Jesus said as, we might say, as a text, even though they were not yet written down when the apostles were preaching it, but they knew what Jesus said. And so something Jesus said would probably be a text, and then an explanation of how to keep it, in real life was probably what followed. But we don't actually have examples of the teaching that went on in the church. We have examples of the preaching of the gospel outside the church in the book of Acts, but we don't have any of the Bible studies or the teachings of the apostles recorded in the book of Acts that were given in the churches. But we do have in their epistles examples of their teaching, whether they taught verbally in the churches in the same manner that they wrote or not, I don't know. But what we do find in many of the epistles, a very standard way of doing things, was to lay out a theological understanding of things and then make practical applications of it. That's what Paul did, for example, in Ephesians and Colossians and Galatians and Romans. The first part of each of these books would be giving theological information so that the audience understands, the concepts that lie behind the practical teaching. And then all these books ended with a section where practical application was given. That's a good way to teach, too. At least they did that in their epistles. Whether they did that exactly the same in their, personal teaching, I really don't know, because we don't have samples of that in the book of Acts. My answer would be, if someone says expositional teaching is the only kind that is real teaching, I'd say they are very provincial. They're very culturally provincial. Their church does it that way, and they assume that's the only way it can be done. I think it's a good way. I'm for it, but certainly we have nothing in the Bible that says that that's the only way to teach and make disciples. So I just don't like people programizing and institutionalizing methods that aren't found in the Bible. And that would be what I would think about that. I appreciate your question. Let's talk to Rebecca from South Bend, Indiana. Hi, Rebecca.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So the other day I was reading through Deuteronomy, and I came to a passage in chapter 22, verses 23 through 24, that I'm trying to figure out what it means.
Okay.
It says, if a man happens to meet in a town a virgin pledged to be married, and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. The girl, because she was in a town and did not scream for help, and the man, because he violated another man's wife, you must purge the evil from among you. And so I'm just, the way that seemed to me, at least at first, was that it's saying that the woman's guilty for not screaming when she was being raped, and that she deserves to, like, be stoned to death because of that. And so I was just wondering if that's what it's saying, and then also, if that is what it's saying, why that would be a sin, like, equivalent to a rapist, I guess.
Well, there's a principle here. And it's actually the principle of law that has been recognized in Roman law and in English common law and so forth. And that is, it used to be expressed in the Latin terms that mean silence is consent. And the idea here is, first of all, the woman is engaged or betrothed to someone else. So she's not unmarried. She's technically belongs to her future husband, and therefore to sleep with her, for another man to sleep with her, is to commit adultery, and that's punishable for both of them by death. But what this does is gives her the benefit of the doubt. If they met out in the field and there was no one there for her to cry out to, she's still given the benefit of the doubt that she did, but no one was there to hear her, so she's not punished, even though she's been a participant. They give her the benefit of the doubt that she probably cried out for help. Now, maybe she didn't. Maybe she was a willing participant, but they give her a break and say, well, in the absence of any witnesses, we're going to give her the benefit of the doubt. But if she was in a populous area and she could have cried out for help and someone would have heard her and she didn't, then she was consenting. Her silence is consent, because she could have rescued herself from this situation by calling out, to someone nearby who could rescue her. And the fact that she didn't would be seen as her not really objecting to what was going on, and she might be a willing participant. See, there's always the possibility that a girl who's betrothed to one man might be unfaithful, that she might want to have sex with another man. I mean, I don't know why, but there are some women who are unfaithful, and that's a possibility. And so the idea is, this is how we need to know if she's unfaithful or a victim. If there were people nearby and she didn't call out to them, then she's unfaithful. If there was no one around, they're still going to assume. They're going to assume she was a victim, even though she might have been unfaithful. But they have to say, well, she might have cried out, and no one was there to hear her, so we're not going to hold her guilty. The idea here is the man is clearly guilty, and since in a case of adultery, both partners are subject to penalties, the question is to decide of whether she's guilty or not. Is she a victim, or is she a willing participant in adultery, is really the question. And so the idea that if she's where no one could hear her, okay, she's innocent. She might not really be, but we're going to have to count her innocent because we don't know otherwise. But if she's where she could have gotten help and she didn't try, well, then she's guilty. And so, you know, I don't know if this would be applied legalistically in terms of location. It talks about in the town or in the field, but the idea is if the girl could have called for help and she didn't, then she's got to be treated as if she was a willing accomplice in the sin. We got to take a break, but we're going to be back. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We have another half hour ahead, so don't go away. But if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click the donate link. If you don't want to donate, there's thousands of resources there for free at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you see something differently than the host and want to bring that up to balance comment, we'll be glad to hear from you today. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, let's talk next to David from Vacaville, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
All these questions that came before me makes mine feel very small and relatively insignificant, but I'm going to ask anyway.
No.
So my question is about relationships. I'm 46 years old, and I've just got out of a very toxic, very long-term relationship. I'm a very new Christian. And the relationship that I'm just getting into is with a woman who has been a Christian all her life, but by admission says she has kind of fallen away from the faith and hasn't really been living. She's been living rather carnally, hasn't really expounded on that. And
yeah.
I'm kind of curious to know what the Bible says about that type of living and whether or not I'm to be involved with people in that situation.
Just out of curiosity, how long have you been a Christian? All your life or just a short time?
No, I've known about God all my life, but I just became a Christian about two weeks before Christmas last year.
Okay, so congratulations. You've gotten serious about God recently. This lady that you're getting involved with, though, is she... a question I would have is she serious about God now? I mean, when she says, I've been living carnally, is she saying, you know, I have been living unworthy of my profession of Christian faith, but now I'm serious about God and I have been for a while. I just want you to know that I haven't grown as much as I should have, having been a Christian all my life, because I've actually not been progressing until now. Is she serious about God now, or is she saying, well, I'm kind of a Christian, but, you know, I'm not really a very spiritual Christian. Take it or leave it.
No, I think more of the former is what she's saying.
Does she seem to be serious about the Lord to you? How is she living her life now?
I think she seems to be serious about the Lord. I think that she just harbors a lot of guilt, and she's not sure. She seems like she feels like maybe her life is not worthy of maybe forgiveness necessarily, or whether or not that guilt is what's holding her back from really moving forward spiritually.
Well, you know, none of us are really worthy of forgiveness, technically.
Yeah, maybe that was the wrong word. I'm sorry.
I mean, but I know what you mean. Some people feel that way. You know, I can't really believe I'm forgiven because I should have done so much better, and I didn't. But the point is, if you're worthy of forgiveness, then it's owed to you. And if it's owed to you, it's not really forgiveness, because if someone should treat you well, it means that there's nothing you've done to lose that privilege. And yet forgiveness is only offered in situations where there's an acknowledged something is wrong. There has been actual guilt, but forgiveness is the remedy for it. Now, she may have been raised in a Christian or religious environment where she knew very little about the grace of God and about the fact that, you know, when you truly repent and you truly are regenerated, that you're clean before God and that you're as clean, you know, if you were a compromising person who called themselves a Christian previously, or if you were a total drug addict and pimp or, you know, prostitute or whatever, and you've turned to Christ. You know, the message of the gospel is that there's a new beginning and there's cleansing from sin. And it says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, whether those are, enormously scandalous and horrendous sins or simply sins that we recognize were compromises of what was otherwise a kind of lackluster Christian life. She may not understand the grace of God, and that's something, you know, of course she needs. You don't want to marry somebody who's living with guilt a lot. Who doesn't know how to be forgiven, because if it'll either destroy them spiritually, or they'll live in a really legalistic kind of a way to try to earn the worthiness, you know, to be forgiven, and neither of those things are healthy.
The irony of all this is that she was definitely raised in a Christian environment. Her parents actually own a Christian bookstore.
Yeah,
to say that changes anything.
Lots of ministers' kids have drifted away from the faith,
that's for sure.
You know, if she's at least saying she wants to come back, or she has come back, and she's now taking Jesus seriously, well, then there's quite a bit of hope there. But when it comes to, carrying guilt, that's not healthy for anybody, and it's certainly absolutely unnecessary for someone who's really a Christian. But I understand.
Some verses maybe that you could give me that when we dialogue that I might be able to read with her or read to her that might, you know, kind of help that conversation
sure.
a little bit?
Sure. But I just want to say this. Sometimes we have regrets about things we've done, and it's not the same thing as carrying guilt about it. I don't carry any guilt in my life, but I've got regrets about things I've done. There are things I wish I hadn't done. And I'd love it if I could go back and live through that particular passage of life again and do something differently. And you kind of wish... You wish you'd done better, but that's not the same thing as living with guilt. Guilt is the sense that you're not really okay with God, that you're not, you're still, when he looks at you, he sees you as stained and unacceptable. And that's something that no Christian should live with. Now, I mentioned 1 John 1:9. I'd suggest that as well as 1 John 1:7 would be very good passages for that, but as far as a slightly longer passage in Romans chapter 5, I think Romans 5 is a very excellent passage to this purpose, and that would be verses 1 through 11 especially. But there's, I mean, quite a lot, frankly, just reading through the New Testament together would be a very valuable thing to do, and I would suggest that it would also be a good way to test whether being in a relationship with her would be an advisable thing or not. If you can keep your emotions at bay and not fall too much, you know, in love with each other, but you're just friends and you're reading the Bible together, you know, read through the book of Ephesians together, the book of Romans together, something like that, and talk about it. And if she's, you know, if she's not interested in doing that, then she probably is not really back on the right track yet. And you could tell. If she loves the Word of God and wants to, wants to apply it to her life and understand it and so forth, then I'd say there's a good bet that she could be a good future partner, maybe. Never know.
Well, thank you very much. That definitely helps me along the way, and I'm very new to this, and I've been listening to you daily, and I very much appreciate the words that you have and the wisdom that you you bring in your radio program. So
yeah,
thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Thank you. But the real test is have her listen to this radio show and see if she likes it or not. If she doesn't like it, look for someone else.
I will do that. Thank you very much, Steve.
I'm kind of kidding. Okay, God bless you, too. Bye now. All right. Ken from Omaha, Nebraska, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. Got a question for you. I was a friend of mine told me that, how, a pastor that, go to different churches and he charged upwards of $20,000 to $30,000 to speak. And, I looked up online some of the network, some of these television pastors, and man, some of them like millionaires. One is almost a billionaire. Is that good or bad to charge to speak the word?
Well, Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 10, when he was sending them out two by two, he said, freely you have received, freely give. Now, the word freely means without charge. Now, Jesus didn't charge them to give them salvation and to teach them his ways. So what they had to give to others was something that they didn't pay anything for. And so he said, well, since you've received it freely, well, then you should give it to others freely. And that's what I think is what Jesus taught. And so I don't think that anyone should charge for preaching or teaching the Word of God. Paul said he's not like others who he used a term like, sell the Word of God. He didn't use the word sell, but it was a less familiar word. But I think that now when you find, now there are some pastors who would say, well, if I'm going to come to your church, I don't have much extra money. I'm going to have to have my transportation covered. And if I have to stay overnight, I've got to have that covered too. And, that would be not, I think, a wrong thing to do. To tell you the truth, if a pastor is making a modest living and doesn't have much extra money, and he's living, as in a godly manner, then for him to say, I would like it if maybe you take an offering or something. I'm not going to charge anything for preaching, but if there's an offering taken or something like that, a love offering, then I would I'd certainly appreciate that. I mean, those are the kinds of I could see that. Now, I've never felt comfortable doing any of that. I don't ever. When people ask me to come, I don't ever say you have to pay my way or that you have to take a love offering. Although, frankly, I'll tell you, they usually do. But there's times that they don't, and I'll come anyway if I can. But the point is not to talk about what I do, but to talk about what the biblical principle is. The biblical principle is we are slaves. We are servants of God. And those who are in ministry, more so than most, because Jesus said, he that would be chief among you has got to be the slave of everybody. Now, slaves don't charge for what they do. They're serving their master, and they do what he says to do. And they don't say, okay, master, I'll do it if you give me so much money. Or I'll serve my fellow servants according to your instructions, master, if they give me so much money. I mean, that's just not the mind of a servant at all. When a pastor says, I will come, but my fees are $20,000 or $30,000, then I think they've departed from Christianity almost entirely, because I can't think of anything about that corresponds with Jesus. And Christianity is, after all, Jesus. So if somebody does that which Jesus forbids them to do and is the furthest thing from what Jesus himself would do or the apostles would do, then I'd say, well, what religion is it you're representing here? Oh, you can talk about the Bible really good. Wonderful. Talk is cheap. I want to see how you're living. I want to know how a man lives before I want to listen to him. And so if a man said, well, I'd like to come to your town to speak and I only charge 20 grand or 30 grand, I'd say, knowing that about you, I wouldn't have you come even if someone volunteered to pay your fees. I don't want anyone. I don't want to sit under the ministry of anyone who's in it for the money. Do you?
Oh, no.
Why would you? Yeah. I mean, that's not Christian. Now, I'm not saying that the person himself isn't a Christian. I don't know. I mean, Christians can be very sub-Christian in their behavior in some respects because of their blind spots. An awful lot of people have seen public ministry as a job, a career that brings a paycheck. And if that's how they've been taught and that's how everyone they know has done it and they're doing it that way, I'm not going to say anything against them as a Christian person. I'm just talking about the policy. The policy of saying, I'll come for this much money. I just don't see where that dovetails with Scripture in any way.
Okay. Yeah, I'm just curious to get your opinion on that.
Okay. In other respects, the man may be a good Christian, but frankly, I think Christians, especially in ministry, need to think through their policies and see if they're doing things the way Jesus did and the way Jesus said to do it.
Yeah, it just caught me off guard when I asked him about it, and he told me that. I was like, whoa.
Well, you know, back in the Jesus movement, there were a lot of Christian bands that were back then. I was in a band also, and we weren't worship bands. We were evangelistic bands. And we'd play in high schools, and we'd play in public parks and beaches and college campuses and in coffee houses and stuff and sometimes churches. And it never occurred to us to charge for coming. We'd load up two vans full of amplifiers and drive 4 hours to get to a gig and play for 2-3 hours and then drive home and get home at 3 in the morning. And often we wouldn't get even gas money reimbursed. But we were in the ministry. It wasn't a job. And as far as I knew, none of the Christian bands were in a job. But then once, after several years of this, I heard of one of the guys who's a fairly well-known Christian musician at the time. Someone said, well, he charges $300 for a gig. And I thought, of course, $300 was worth more back then than it is now. $300 is nothing now. But, I mean, they usually will charge thousands now if they charge. But I thought he had backslid. I thought the guy had given up the faith because he charged $300 to come and play a concert. Because we just thought, you don't charge for the Word of God. Where did anyone get it in their head that you have the right to charge people to preach to them?
That's kind of where I was, which is like...
That's where I'm still at. Okay. Yeah, I'm still there.
Okay. All right, sir. Well, I appreciate it, Steve. Thank you.
All right. God bless you, brother. Bye now. Okay, Mark from Detroit, Michigan. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I attended the Apologetics Conference on Saturday when you were here in the Detroit area, and I really enjoyed that day. I wanted to stick around and meet you at the end, but you had to catch a flight. I know you were in a hurry to get
out,
but I really did enjoy that.
Thank you. I enjoyed all the people I did meet. I wish I could have met you.
Yeah. Before I ask my question, I guess I want to preface this. I was saved at the age of 16 in a Baptist church. And for my whole life, I've believed in the eternal security and once saved, always saved. Some of my heroes are, people like Charles Stanley and some
right.
of those people. And
he's strong in that, yeah.
I've always really enjoyed him. And I'm going to be honest here. I think that I don't know if that's the reason why, but maybe I've used that as a way to kind of put my faith, maybe not in the priority that it should have been. And here I find myself now at 58, and I don't think I've borne much fruit, to be honest with you. I've done some things and taught some Bible studies and had small groups at home and attended church, but I've also had long periods of time where I didn't go to church at all. And my question has to do with Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, where it says something like, and I'm in the car, I apologize, but it's impossible for those once enlightened who have tasted the heavenly gift, tasted the goodness of the word, something like that, and then have fallen away, impossible for them to be brought back to repentance. And I just wanted you to talk about that for a minute, if you could.
Okay. Let me just say this. I don't believe as some people do, about eternal security. But some people say, then you are eternally insecure. Well, no, I'm eternally secure. I just don't believe in unconditional eternal security. I believe every Christian has eternal security so long as they abide in Christ. And that's every Christian's, you know, choice. You can abide in Christ or not. Some do and some choose not to. That's, I know, because I've been a Christian in ministry for 50 years, and I've seen lots of people who did and some who didn't abide in Christ. That's a choice they make. Now, if you abide in Christ eternally, you're eternally secure. And that's, so I count myself as being eternally secure. Now, what if I would fall away? Well, then I wouldn't be secure then. I believe in the security of the believer. I don't believe in the security of the unbeliever, even if they used to be a believer. I believe in the security of the believer, not of the ex-believer. So as a believer, and one who intends to be a believer for the rest of my life and has a choice to do so, I'm secure. But I don't believe that someone who gives up the faith, that somebody who abandons the faith, who departs from Christ, I don't think they're secure. Now, some people say they never were saved, but that's not what the Bible says, and that's not what even the book of Hebrews says. Now, that passage in Hebrews is a famous one where the writer does describe in five descriptive clauses persons who were saved and then who fell away. Now, some people, especially certain Calvinists, would say, well, he's not really describing people who are really saved. They've just got all these descriptive clauses applicable to them, but they haven't really been born again. But when you look at those clauses, there's really no choice but to see them as saved. They're partakers of the Holy Spirit. Only Christians have the Holy Spirit. They're partakers of the good word of God, of the gift of God. They're partakers of the gift of God. That's salvation. So to say, well, they have all that, but they're not saved, is simply an exegesis of convenience. It's special pleading on the part of someone who doesn't want to believe what the passage says. The passage says they're saved. It says that they have had these conditions that actually not only are they saved, they're pretty strongly saved. But then at some point they've left the faith. Now, in the writer of Hebrews context, he was talking about Jewish Christians who leave the faith to go back to Judaism. But of course, a Gentile Christian might lose the faith to go back to being a pagan. And it would be no better for him if he did so than for a Jew who goes back to Judaism. I mean, if you leave Christ, you left Christ. In chapter 3 of Hebrews, in verse 12, the writer of Hebrews warns his readers, whom he calls holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. So they're Christians. They're holy brethren. He says, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Well, if you have an evil heart of unbelief and you depart from the living God, you're not saved, you know? And even though you were a holy brethren and partaker of the heavenly calling at the time the writer addressed you, if you didn't heed his warning and you had let an evil heart of unbelief cause you to depart from the living God, you're not saved now. And that's what the writer of Hebrews warns against many times. Now, the passage you brought up in Hebrews 6 goes on to say if that has happened to them or for those that has happened to, is the way it's really worded in the Greek, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Now, impossible for who to renew them to repentance? You cited it, you paraphrased it, but you got it a little different than it reads it. You said it's impossible for them to be renewed, or it's impossible for them to repent, or something like that. He's not saying it's impossible that they could ever be saved again. He says it's impossible to renew them. That is, for somebody else to renew them to repentance. And I think he's addressing the feeble spiritual state of his readers, whom only a few verses earlier he said that they were like babies who are unskilled in the word of righteousness because they can only drink milk and they can't eat solid food. And he warns them in the first verses, the first three verses of Hebrews 6, to go on to maturity so that they will be able to be skilled in the word and be able to minister to others like this. And he says, however, if you meet people like this, you're going to find that it's impossible to renew them to repentance. That is for you to do so. Now, nothing's impossible for God. It does sound like the writer of Hebrews is saying these people are impossible to restore. But Jesus said the same thing about rich men in Matthew 19. He said it's, you know, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples said, well, who then can be saved? And he said, well, with men, this is impossible. It's sort of like what the writer of Hebrews says. It's impossible for human beings to restore these people back. And with men, it's impossible. But with God, Jesus went on to say about the rich man, with God, nothing should be called impossible. That is, there are things that are seemingly impossible for us, but not necessarily impossible for God. And I think it's the same with those who have fallen away. It's virtually impossible for human beings to convince somebody to come back to Christ who's already known and rejected Christ. Is it possible for God to do it? Well, I think it is. I think because nothing should be called impossible with God. So if you're wondering whether a person fallen away is inevitably never going to repent, I don't think the writer is necessarily going so far as to say that. He is certainly saying it's not going to be easy. We could regard it as humanly impossible for you to bring these people back. But that doesn't mean that in the absolute sense, you know, even God can't get them back. Okay. I'm not saying there's no guarantee that he will, but I don't think that we could argue that it's impossible for God to do so. And I think that we know many of us know people who did fall away from the Lord after walking with him, and then they did come back. God did it.
Yes.
And even the book of James, the closing words of the book of James says, brethren, if any of you are overtaken in a fault, that's Galatians. In James it says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one converts him, then let him know that he that converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. So James is saying if a brother runs off the wrong direction, if you convert him, you'll bring him back and save his soul from death. So the Bible does not teach generally that somebody who strays from the right way can never be recovered. A sheep that's wandered off from the shepherd might still be found by the shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes after them. But I think the writer of Hebrews is scolding, in a sense, his readers, that they are not spiritually useful to God for even these kinds of cases. In fact, they may be in danger of becoming cases like that if they don't grow up.
Okay. Well, thank you very much for that. I've only listened to your show now for a couple of months. And I really love the website, the topical lectures. I'm not even made a dent in them yet, but I sure do enjoy them and really appreciate your show. Thanks very much for taking my call.
Thank you, Mark. I'm sorry we didn't get a chance to meet in Detroit. Sally from Costa Mesa, we don't have much time, but if you can get out quickly.
Oh, I know. So I'll get right in. I'll get right to my question, please. Thank you.
Would you rather call tomorrow?
Try to do that tomorrow.
Or go for a try now if you think you can say it in 30 seconds and I can, if it's something I could answer.
Okay. Well, this has to do with a question about the Universal Church. And I really need to have you explain a little bit more about what they are all about, because I am getting involved with them, but I'm not going to join the church, but I have to be involved with a group of people that go to that church. And I really want to know what they believe in and so on.
You say the Universal Church? Are you talking about the Unitarian Church, or what's the church?
No. They call themselves Universal Church, and they are even on a Spanish channel, and they are from Brazil. That's what they initiated. They initiated in Brazil, and they call themselves the Universal Church, and they have churches everywhere. The main church is in Los Angeles, I believe, but they are everywhere, and I don't know. I've only had like a couple of encounters with them, and I'm going to be getting involved with them a little bit. But yeah. I need to know where they stand as far as the gospel, the everything.
Right. Well, I'm afraid I'm out of time to
talk
about today.
Tomorrow, then?
Perhaps I'll be able to look into it between now and then. We'll see.
Okay. Alrighty. Then I'll call tomorrow, Steve.
Thank you, Sally.
Thank you. God bless you. Bye bye.
You too. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Thanks for joining us. We're on Monday through Friday at this time. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue.